All right, so today we're going, let me get set up here. Today we're going to talk about and look in Genesis chapter 7. And we've been going through Genesis, and we're going to continue that today. And I told someone earlier today, I said, you know, I'm the guy that brings the bad news. Okay, chapter 7 is the flood, right? And so, but there's good news in this, in what we're going to talk about today as well. And so, as we prepare for our time of Bible study, please stand with me, and we're going to be reading in Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, you have seen to be righteous before me, and you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female, also of the birds of the sky, by seven, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth, and then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. And of the clean animals and animals are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, and on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. And then the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. And they and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind and every bird after its kind and all sorts of birds. And so they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind them. And then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water, and the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle, beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. And of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. And thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Thank you. Please be seated. So we have here a narrative of the story of God destroying the earth. But I want to start off a little different. We're going to dive into the text in just a second, but I want to talk about some controversies that arise in our discussions when it comes to the flood, because there are controversies. And the first controversy was was whether the flood was a local flood or global flood. And some believe that the flood was only local to the area around where Noah lived in the region of Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq, specifically around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Okay, so some people, and then some people believe that the flood story was not an actual event. The scholars, Bible scholars, interpret the flood story as an allegory or symbolic representation of God's judgment and renewal rather than a literal historical event. So what does the Bible say, and what other information do we have available to show the account of the flood is true and literal? And so what I want to do is I want to just real quickly go over this, because it's important that we understand this, because what we believe about Genesis will dictate and influence what we believe about the rest of the Bible. Because Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so how you form your opinion about Scripture has a lot to do with what you think about Genesis. So let's go over this real quick. So there is evidence from, first off, there's evidence from the fossil record. According to Answers in Genesis, it says this: we find fossils of sea creatures in rock layers that cover all the continents. For example, most of the rock layers in the walls of the Grand Canyon, which actually are more than a mile above sea level, contain marine fossils. I mean, there's fish, right? Fossils, shellfish, are even found in the mountains of the Himalayas. We find extensive fossil graveyards in exquisitely preserved fossils. For example, billions of nautiloids or mollusk fossils are found in the layers within the red wall limestone of the Grand Canyon. These layers were deposited catastrophically by a massive flow of sediment. This graveyard reaches 180 miles across northern Arizona to southern Nevada, covering an area of at least 10,500 square miles. And the chalk and coal beds of Europe and the United States, and the fish, insects, and other fossils all around the world testify to a catastrophic destruction and burial of these creatures. And another proof that we have is the flood accounts within traditions of ancient tribal groups. The Institute of Creation Research says this. He says, it talks about one example of this Babylonian poem, the Epic of Gilgamesh. Now, I was in college. I never studied the Epic of Gilgamesh, but my wife did, and she informed me. And so this Epic of Gilgamesh preserved information about the days before the flood on clay tablets. And it was discovered to be less than 3,600 years old. And it was from the area of Mesopotamia that we just mentioned. And it's a literary history of Gilgamesh dating back to the third dynasty of Ur. And if you're familiar with Ur, the Chaldees, right? That's where Abraham left. And it was written between 2150 and 1400 BC, and the earliest surviving versions date back to 2000 BC. So in this story, Gilgamesh searches for immortality, and he encounters this Noah-like character. And Noah became immortal after building a ship to weather the great deluge that destroyed mankind. Another thing that was they discuss is that he brought all of his relatives and all species of creatures aboard the vessel and released the birds to find land, and the ship landed upon a mountain. And related to that, there are numerous other flood stories in other ancient cultures. John MacArthur said this. He said, in traditions of over 270 different nations and races and tribes, flood stories exist. It is found that there are many similarities between these flood stories. 88% of the flood narratives say that there was, in the midst of the flood, a favored family that was spared. 70% say survival was by means of a boat. 95% say the sole cause of this great catastrophe that came on the world was a flood. And 66% of these traditions say that it came because of man's wickedness. And 67% of these traditional flood stories say that animals were saved, and 57% of the stories say that the survivors ended up on the mountain. But most importantly, what does Scripture say? That's what we're really interested in, right? And what does Scripture say? And this is what Scripture says. And this is the concept of taking Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? So you use one passage to interpret another passage. And so let me read some Scripture here. In Matthew 24:7, Jesus said this. He said, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away." In 2 Peter 3:6, it says, "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." In 1 Peter 3:20, it says, "Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." And then the last one, of course, is in Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. "And God said that I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, and neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." In addition to this, the flood story is mentioned approximately 99 times in the Bible. And when they do speak about it, it is not mentioned as an allegory or something that did not happen or was localized. They speak of it as a true story of what God actually did. And so that's why it's important that we read Genesis, because there are people out there who would say that it did not happen, and we know it did. So going back to Genesis chapter 7, I want to start our study today by reminding us of why God destroyed the earth. Why did God destroy the earth? And I want to go back and I want to read what Clay read to us last week in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, just to kind of build the context and remember why we are talking about this today. So if you want, you can turn with me there to chapter 6, verse 11, and we're going to read through verse 13. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." And so we have the declaration of the judgment of God. God speaks judgment. And in chapter 7, we have the fulfillment of that judgment. And God is not slow in his anger, and he does not hesitate in his judgment. So I want to jump into the chapter 7 here. And chapter 7 is not really a chapter to be easily outlined. It's basically, we can do it in sections. Okay, because it is a narrative. And so we're going to have three sections. I'm going to talk about three sections in chapter 7. So first off, we have Noah's righteousness and his obedience. Look in verse 1. And it says that the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household. You alone I have seen to be righteous before me." Now, righteousness results in obedience. And Noah was both obedient, he was both righteous, and he was both obedient. So how did Noah become obedient? Well, first off, Noah heard the word of God, and he obeyed it. Noah walked in faith. He was active in God's kingdom's work, obeying his commands. In Hebrews 11:7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So Noah was, he heard the word of God, he obeyed the word of God, and he became the heir. And as we know, in the flood, God destroyed the whole earth. I heard in some commentaries that I read when I was studying for this sermon, I read that there were estimates that there were 8 to 10 billion people on the face of the earth when the earth was destroyed. And so Noah was the righteous that was saved. And we're going to talk about that later. So being obedient to God means that you love God and obey his commands. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, it says this, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it." And that phrase, "walk in it," is an active phrase. It's not a passive phrase. So in other words, we don't get to choose to sit and do nothing. God has called us to service, every one of us. He has equipped us. And so we are walking, and as Noah did, Noah was walking in obedience to God. And you can't have true obedience without doing something, right? I mean, you know, if I'm going to be obedient, there's an action that has to take place. And this is what Noah was doing. So what are the results of a heart that is righteous and obedient to God? It is a loving, faithful response to God's authority. And that's what Noah did. He subjected himself to God by faith and followed God. For 120 years and 7 days, Noah built the ark and preached the word of God, and no one had repented because of his preaching except him, except his family. But Noah obtained righteousness. How did he do that? By being sanctified by the truth. In the high priestly prayer of Christ, I love this scripture. This is what Christ said in John chapter 17, verses 17 through 19. He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, so that they themselves may be sanctified in truth." And when God told Noah that he was going to do, God believed Noah. He knew that it was the truth. It wasn't a lie. He wasn't just kidding. It was the truth. And Noah saw that come to pass. So we obey God, and we are righteous before God because we are sanctified by his truth. The second thing that I want to talk about is Noah and his family, their salvation and preservation. You see, there's a difference between salvation and preservation. Preservation comes after salvation, but salvation must come first. And so I want to look at this. So salvation encompasses the initial act of being rescued from sin and its consequences through Christ. And in this story, we read where God closed the door after Noah and his family entered, and only God can open it. See, God was the only one that could have opened the door to the ark. Noah couldn't have opened it, but only God can. And so God provided salvation to Noah and his family. The method of this salvation is clearly seen twice in this particular chapter. In this chapter, there is repetitiveness. You see a lot of things being repeated. And that's very important in Scripture, because whenever God You know, sort of like I kind of akin it to my parents. When my parents told me once, that was a warning, because normally I didn't heed it. And then they told me twice, and I knew that wasn't good. If they said it three times, we knew what was going to happen next, right? And so God repeats himself in here, and he gives us a great story about sacrifices. And this is not the first time we've seen this, because this is why the animals were loaded on clean animals were loaded on the ark. And we've seen this before in Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. We read that story about Cain and Abel and how Cain murdered Abel. And then we also will read it again in Genesis 8, 20 through 21a. When Noah leaves the ark, he builds an altar. And what this is a sign of salvation. Because people in the Old Testament were saved the same way that we're saved today. They are saved the same way. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. The only difference is that Old Testament saints had a future faith, and we have a past faith. And I'll give you an example of that. In Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 25, speaking of Abraham, the writer said this: yes, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. In verse 21, and being fully assured what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. And so Abraham was a righteous man because he obeyed the word of the Lord. And he was saved, and he was an Old Testament saint. So God saved Noah and his family, and God can save us too, and will save us. And not only did God save Noah, but he also preserved Noah. And preservation refers to God's continuous act of keeping believers safe and secure in their faith, ensuring that they remain saved. You see, we didn't have anything to do with our salvation, and we're certainly not going to have anything to do with keeping ourselves saved. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have an obligation. It's a partnership. It's called sanctification, and so sanctification is a partnership between man and God, and mostly God. And God sanctifies us, and he grows us in our faith. But God preserves us. And our salvation is tied to the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. For us to be lost again, Christ would have to undo the cross. He would have to not be resurrected. He would have to not die on the cross and shed his blood. But that ain't going to happen, because it's already happened. And so God preserves us. And why are we preserved? What is the purpose of this? Well, we're preserved because God wants us to do good works, and he wants us to do those works through us. And as I said earlier, Noah labored and preached the gospel for 120 years before the rain fell. And God did a good work in Noah. He started the work, and he completed the work. In Philippians 1:6, we're promised that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And there will come a day when God's work in us and through us will be done, and we will be before him and glorified before him in our glorified bodies. We're also preserved because of God's graciousness. It is God's graciousness that we know Jesus. It is God's grace that we know our Lord and can fellowship with God. And he did the same thing in verse 4. Look in verse 4 of chapter 7. Here it says, for after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You see, God already warned them 120 years before all this started, but he gave them seven more days to be able to repent and call out to him. God is a gracious God. God is a gracious God. And then there's the promise, God's promised judgment. And I want to look at that in verses 17 through 24 as we, I want to read that again. Let me read that again. So let's read verses 17 through 24 again. And then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And the water prevailed 15 cubits higher. And that translates basically to 22 feet above the highest mountain. Okay, so that's what that translates. So the water was so high that it covered, when the Bible says it covered the entire earth, that is a literal statement. And so that's exactly what God did. He covered the entire earth. And so God judges sin. God has always judged sin. God will judge sin. And God is judging sin. Sin does not escape the holy eyes of the Lord. It does not. And everyone will be held accountable for their sin one day. And we're going to talk more about that. So in this particular passage of Scripture, though, and we've talked about some of this already, but in this passage of Scripture, we see God's judgment. And the nature and the character of God is revealed. His hatred for sin is revealed, and His righteousness is revealed. I thought about this yesterday when I was preparing, and I've been a Christian for over 45 years, and I thought about sin and my own struggles with sin throughout the years, because we still sin. We're not slaves to sins. As Christians, we don't have to be slaves to sins. God has set us free from the power of sin, and we can, and not only has He done that, but He's also set us free from the condemnation of sin. In Romans 8:1, right? There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So Christ has set us free. And the inner man is the new creation in us is pure and holy. But the outer man is still sinful. And so God judges sin. And I thought about this, and I just want to read this to you. I thought about sin is progressive in nature and cascading in its effect, and it always ends in death. And let me just say that one more time. Sin is progressive in nature. So sin never gets better, does it? Think about substance abuse, right? You know, a drug addict. You know, a drug addict takes a drug and they get addicted, and they go down this long road, and it never gets better. You know, every time they take drugs, they're more addicted. And so sin is progressive in nature, and it has a cascading effect. What do I mean by that? Well, one sin begats a sin. It's like when you're growing up and your parents say, you shouldn't lie. Because a liar has to tell another lie to cover up the first lie. And there's a progression there that you just get in what I call this circle. And you're just going around in circles, and all you're doing is lying. You just keep telling lies to cover up the other lies, and nothing ever gets better. And then you're found out, and nobody trusts you, right? And so you see this cascading effect. One sin begats another sin. And if we look at the population of the earth, you know, when Noah started building the ark, or even after Adam and Eve sinned, and the time that it took to go from there after the initial sin to where the world was when God destroyed it, you know, 1600 or so years, then you see this progression is cascading because we read that it wasn't just a group of people who were sinful. on the earth during Noah's day. It wasn't half the world that was sinful during Noah's time. It was the whole world, except for Noah and his family. So you have this cascading effect. And then the other thing is that it ended in death. It ended in the death. It ended in the destruction of everyone on the earth, except for Noah and his family. So God hates sin, but we do know that God is holy, and the essence of his holiness is revealed in his righteousness, in his judgment, and his deliverance. You see, God can judge and still be holy and just. God can judge and still love and still have compassion. God can still judge, and God will judge. As a matter of fact, if God didn't judge, then he wouldn't be holy. But he does judge, and he's just. His judgment is just in ways that we cannot even imagine how just it is. I mean, if you go to trial today in a secular court, and you have a judge up there, that judge is the judge, and you got to, you know, you're kind of at his mercy, but he's a flawed human being, and he can make mistakes, but God cannot, because in his essence, he is totally beyond righteous and holy. I mean, he's not just righteous and holy, he's beyond righteous and holy. I mean, we can't even measure his righteousness or his holiness. That's how holy and righteous he is. And so God judges, and he hates sin. So let me read in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. He says this. He says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And he names them. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. And so God very clearly here says that he will not tolerate sin. And he says here what he hates. And he talks about a haughty eyes, and that's pride, and a lying tongue, that's speaking falsehoods, and murder. And he talks about wicked plans, devising wicked plans. And so this is what the people on earth during the time of Noah were doing. They were proud. They were devising wicked plans. The very intent of their mind, the intentions were always evil, all the time. And so we see that, and God will not tolerate that. And we also see that God is a God of wrath. In the Old Testament alone, God's wrath is mentioned over 600 times and several times in the New Testament. And we know that God punishes sin. Early on in Genesis, we read the fall of man in chapter 3, chapter 2. In Genesis 2:16, he gave the command, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat it, you will surely die. And guess what happened? He did. He died. And in Psalms 104, 6 through 9, it says, and you covered it with deep as with garment. And this is, of course, about the flood. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. And the mountains rose, and the valleys sank to the place which you established for them, and you set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. You see, God knows our sins, and they are revealed, and He has given us the law to reveal our sins. In Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, it reads, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And God reveals His holiness and justice in our sin through His law. You see, the Bible is a mirror that reflects the condition of our soul. You read the Word of God and you say, oh, this is a sin, just like Paul did. You know, he covetedness. He didn't know what covetedness was, and he read the Bible, and all of a sudden, there's covetedness, and he was convicted of his sin. And so God uses the law to convict us of our sin, but He uses the cross to save us from our sin. And so we see God's judgment. So what is the conclusion of this matter? Well, I got three observations I want to make before we come to the close of the sermon. First, that God is the judge of all sin, the dispenser of all grace and mercy, and the standard for all justice. God is the standard. It is not what we think. It is not what a friend tells us. It is what God says, no matter what we think, because He is the dispenser of all grace and mercy, the standard for all justice, and the judge of all sin. The second thing is that the flood is an act of God on earth to purge sin. And God one day will purge sin. God one day will make a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be a final judgment in Revelations 20, 11 through 15 and 21, 1 through 4. So in closing, I want to say that just as God saved Noah and his family, He can save you from His wrath today. He can save you. And I don't know what's going on in your life, your heart. I can't see your heart. I don't know what the condition of your heart is. But I want you to know that Jesus can be your Lord and Savior. And in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it's very clear how that happens. It says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So I want to just challenge you today, if you do not know the Lord, that this day can be the day of your salvation.